Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through a series. We're in part 5 where we're going to go through the first 3 chapters of Revelation, primarily focused on the letters to the 7 churches. But we're still kind of in the first chapter leading us up to the beginning of those letters. And so we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16 this morning. But before we start, let me ask you to consider this morning, before we begin, who do you listen to? Who has the right to speak to you? Who has the authority to correct you or even to rebuke you? Now, boys and girls, you guys are in here. We're glad you guys are with us. I know you might rather be in Kids on Mission, but we're glad you're in here with us this morning. And we want you to hear God's word as well. And parents, this is an important thing. Parents, adults, we're all in here and we're going to ask this question this morning of who has the authority to correct you. Now, boys and girls, your parents have the authority to correct you. And I wonder if you've ever thought about why that is. It could be somewhat because they're older than you. They have some wisdom and they know some things and can encourage you and tell you that's not a good idea or this is a good idea. But the real authority that your parents have comes ultimately from God. And it's important that you remember this, and parents and adults that are in here, it's important that we remember that we have an authority over us. That God who delegates authority to us to care for and raise our children or to be in leadership in our church over children's ministries, that God has authority over us. And what's interesting is that when you look in Scripture, one of the things that is sometimes difficult for Christians, especially young Christians, to work their way through is the Bible says a lot to us about our behavior, about how we're supposed to live, about the choices that we make, the things that we do, the people that we're around. And sometimes if you remember, those of you who were raised in the church when you were younger, maybe that sometimes became the primary focus. To be a Christian is to do these good things. It's to hang around these people and not those people. It's to make these choices and not that set of choices. And to be sure, the living of the Christian life involves things like that. In the New Testament, we call those imperatives. Many times Paul will command us to do something, or Jesus will command his disciples to do something. What's interesting, though, is that if you really take a look at the New Testament teachings, many times what you have that precedes an imperative, that is a command, do something, live this way, don't do this, do this, what precedes that is an indicative. Something that is said about either us, about who we are, or about God. And it's very important that we understand that, because if we just had started in chapter 2, where we look at the letters to the churches, we're going to see Jesus rebuking and correcting the churches and pointing out behaviors within the churches that need to change. He's going to act as judge and he's going to speak to them and tell them they need to do some things differently, or he's going to commend things that they're doing well. We could do that because within those letters, there are things that point to who he is in his place of authority. But John, in writing this letter, and Jesus and how he inspires the writing of this letter, there's something that precedes these 7 letters. It's a vision of Jesus Christ risen in his glory. And that resonates with the Apostle John, and it is to resonate with those of us who read this letter. If we are going to be the people who are blessed, the one reading, the ones hearing, and the ones keeping or doing the things in the letter, we need the entirety of it, not just portions of it. And so we're going to see this morning that Jesus is going to be presented to us in his risen glory, and we are going to have to keep this vision of him in mind as we move forward through the next chapters. So let's go to him in prayer and ask that he would present himself to us in his word. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters this morning to be here with them. Thank you for the fellowship that we have together as Christians in you. Father, I remember the first time I went overseas and was in a different culture amongst people who I did not speak their language, but I was around believers and I shared fellowship with them in the joy of the Lord. Father, that's something we can take for granted many times here because we maybe have known each other a long time, or we speak the same language, we have similar culture. Father, help us to not take those things for granted. Encourage us in our times of fellowship together this morning. But Father, would you root that time of fellowship first in your word, and in particular in the vision of your son, Jesus? Thank you that your word is going to present him to us this morning, Lord. Would you mark us, our minds, our hearts, our imaginations with your word this morning so that we might be your people and be your worshipers? We ask all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't gotten an outline, one of the guys in the back can certainly help you do that. Please take that. That'll be helpful to kind of follow along with our passage that we're going to look at. It's a bit of an extended passage this morning, although for those of you who were here in Genesis, when we read some large chunks of Genesis, it's not nearly that extended of a passage. But let's take a look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is God's word. May he use it to encourage and bless his people. John moves on from two very important sections of this book. The first three verses of Revelation chapter 1 are what we call the prologue to the book. They lay some foundation for us of what this book's going to be about and how it's going to come to us. The next thing you then see that we looked at last week is the greeting. Like most epistles and letters that are written and meant to be circulated within church, a single church or multiple churches, John has a greeting for us. And one of the things we pointed out last week that I just find so beautiful is the multi-ethnic nature of the greeting. That it involves the Greek greeting of charis, of grace, as well as the Hebrew greeting of shalom or peace, translated into Greek for them. And so you see that the early church from the very beginning viewed it as important to bring people together around the gospel. People from different backgrounds, people with different cultural backgrounds and histories, people from different families, different levels of society. And it's amazing that we see that so beautifully in Scripture. We saw then that John last week in the greeting gives greetings from the triune God to the churches. And then he focuses in on the key theme of Revelation, or the key concept of Revelation, and that is that Jesus Christ is going to return to rule and reign and ultimately establish a new heavens and a new earth. And so we saw that undergirded by the statement in verse 8, where John acts as a witness to this, and then God the Father acts as a witness as well. The transition point here then is the beginning of John's visions. What is going to unfold after this are going to be things that Jesus specifically tells John to write to these churches, as well as the visions of what is going to come ahead or what is going to happen in the future. We'll see this morning that John is going to be established as a prophet, kind of in the line of the Old Testament prophets. So all this begins with him identifying himself and his own circumstances. Take a look there in your outline. In verse 9, he says that he is their brother and their partner. Such important language. Take a look there on your outline. I want you to remember that as John is writing to these churches, several of these churches are going to be experiencing persecution. Now, not all of them. It's important that we remember this. Sometimes I know I have a tendency to think of the early church as this place where believers were just almost constantly under threat of persecution. And it was not always like that. It depended on the place in which they lived, maybe the time in which they lived. Okay, there were seasons and areas of persecution. And so as we see these letters to these seven churches, some of the churches are going to be facing direct, intense, physical persecution. Others are going to be living in luxury, which is much like what we see in the world today. Churches that are facing persecution, others that are stable and comfortable in some ways. John, though, as he writes to them, he is writing from a position where he is experiencing difficulty and even persecution. And so he writes to them, letting them know that he is not apart from these things, but he shares in these things with them, and he uses that term. He's their brother. He is their partner. And look at what he's a partner in. First of all, just that idea, concept of partner there. We need to think about that image. I want you to think about that image in terms of like business partnership. That when you enter into business together, you invest together. John is not in a position of just leadership and authority where he doesn't have anything invested in what's going on. His very life, as are theirs, are invested together in what it means to be in Christ. In what it means to be believers in Jesus Christ, who follow him, who serve him, who worship him. And so he is telling them that he shares with them. Just like you do when you go into a business venture where you share both the risks and the rewards. That's what John is getting across to them. He is a partner in both the difficulty and the blessings of what it means to know Christ. And he gives two kind of images for this. The first of all, the phrase is, he says, in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance that are in Jesus. I've given you there the New American Standard Translation. That's actually a better rendering of the Greek. Okay, in the Greek, there's only one article. An article being like the word "the," I've underlined to you there. And I've given you that quote from G.K. Beale that I think is helpful. He says this, he says, only one Greek article precedes these words, these three words, which conveys the idea that all three are a part of the same reality. We do the same thing in English many times. Okay, you can use one article and say three other words, and it's showing that they're all working and functioning together. And so look at what he says that they share together. And what's he their partner in? First, he's their partner in the tribulation. Okay, now it's important that we unpack what this means a little bit. This is not referring to what is sometimes talked about as the Great Tribulation, okay, which would be the 7-year period preceding the return of Christ. This tribulation is the tribulation that is common to believers at all times and all places, and that moves in seasons, seasons of intense persecution, seasons where the church is not persecuted. But we need to be reminded that life in a fallen world involves tribulation and difficulty. Look at I've given you the glossary there for the word, the Greek word phlipsis that means tribulation. Trouble that inflicts distress. Trouble that inflicts distress. Now, we don't have to be under direct persecution to experience this in life, do we? This is something that is common to believers. Now, frequently it will take the form of oppression or affliction or tribulation at certain times and in certain places. What he's getting across to them is that he is a fellow sufferer, if you will. He experiences the difficulties that they experience. Isn't it interesting how much that contrasts with some versions of Christianity that are put forward in the world today? Sadly, that are put forward in places of poverty, where many times the pastor or the leaders of the church, they dress the best, they have the nicest cars, they want to convey that to know God ultimately is to be blessed and protected from those things. Isn't it interesting that John doesn't write to them from some palace somewhere outside of Rome, a nice Roman villa where his life is comfortable, saying, if you will trust God, you'll have the things that I have. No, he writes to them and says, I am a fellow partaker with you in tribulation and difficulty. He shares in these things, and he'll get into what the specifics of that are in a minute. But we don't just participate together in tribulation and difficulty. We actually participate together in kingdom. That while we live in a fallen world and we experience the difficulties of life in a fallen world, we may even experience persecution at the hands of the world, we are simultaneously citizens of a different place. Our citizenship is ultimately in heaven. As believers, we are a part of the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have a position where we are together. We are brought together into this new body. We mentioned this last week. He's already talked about this concept where he said that God has made us as believers to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We have this amazing position where we know the risen Savior. We have our identity wrapped up in him and who he is. And so this is amazing because these two concepts together is foreign in many ways. When you look at the way the church is described many times in the New Testament, it's described as a mystery. And it's because in the Old Testament, what they're expecting are, they're expecting tremendous difficulty and tribulation and then glorious kingdom. And they were right to expect those things. The thing they didn't expect was that Jesus was going to come, and after he died on the cross, the Messiah was going to die on the cross, be resurrected, and then establish his church, where in some sense, then, tribulation and kingdom exist together, where we can simultaneously be overcome and conquered by the world, and yet through our faithful witness, we reign with Christ at the same time. It's a beautiful mystery, and what John is telling them is that he is a participant with them in these things. That these twin realities of tribulation and kingdom, he's with them in these things. And that God has not abandoned them in these things. And this is what amazing, he adds this as well, the endurance or patient endurance that are in Christ. All three of these things are in Christ. What it means to live in tribulation and kingdom and to do it well is to endure, to patiently endure, trusting that the fullness of what the kingdom is coming and that it will be established because Jesus the King will return and establish it and that we will reign with him physically as we currently reign with him spiritually. So he's trying to encourage them. He's saying, I am with you in these things. We share these things together as the church, as believers in Jesus Christ. They endure. Fill in this note here that I've given you. Because believers are in Christ, we share in the things which were and are his. That is, they were Jesus Christ's. What did he do? He comes into the world. He offers the real, literal, physical kingdom to them, to the people. They reject him. They crucify and murder him. He comes speaking the words of God to the people, and they turn on him. They kill him. They execute him. See, what it means to be a Christian is to be like Christ and to experience the things which he experienced now, and then also to experience the things with him that he will experience as he returns, that we will be with him. We will rule and reign with him. It's ironic here, though, however, that we reign with him now when we endure these sufferings and maintain faithful witness to the Word of God just as he did. We're portraying to a world that feels like it's conquering us and overcoming us that no, you're not in fact conquering and overcoming us because you can kill us, you can end our physical lives, and God's kingdom endures. And it will ultimately and consummately be established. And the world who seeks to conquer us will ultimately come to an end. So you see the strength of this, the strength of enduring suffering. It's why when we read Christian biographies of believers who suffered, it resonates so deeply with us. That a life that is cut short serving the Lord, we look at that and we see that person as a hero of the faith. We don't see them as someone who wasted their life because we understand that eternity will bear out the truth of what they gave their lives for. And so John is saying he participates with them in these things. Now, he then clarifies for them what is the specifics of his suffering. What are the specifics of his suffering? And he says this. He says, he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, I want to show you a little bit about Patmos. I want to show you this island. It's a very small island off the coast of Turkey. It's in what's called the Icarian Sea, which is a part of the Aegean Sea. It's, according to Greek mythology, it's the place where Icarus flew too close to the sun and fell into the sea. You can see there, the star there that shows you where this is. It's a very small island, very sparse. I think I've given you there in your notes, yeah. But roughly 13.2 square miles, okay? There are people that live there. There are a few towns on Patmos. Here's a view of kind of what it looks like. It seems like a decent place to vacation if you're an introvert. Now, maybe if you're not an introvert, I don't know. This gives you an idea. It's in the Aegean Sea, so that it's beautiful. It's rocky. There are caves. Okay. Now, according to church tradition, if you go to Patmos, you can go to a place where the cave where John received the revelation is. Now, John doesn't give us GPS coordinates or anything like that that tell us where he was when he received the revelation. But if you go and visit it, I would encourage you to go and look at the place, and I'm going to show you some pictures of it. There's actually a monastery up there. This is one of the frustrating things. If you ever do Bible times, travel, and things like that, if you're like me, I just want to see the hill, like a hill where Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. I want to see some grass, maybe a rock or two. But, you know, people built churches all over everything. So if you go to Israel or you go to any of these sites, what you're going to see are churches and monasteries, right? Those of you who have been there, it's like another church, another monastery, okay? What I would encourage you to do, and this is what I figured out about halfway through my trip through Israel, was I needed to kind of be at that place, and then I needed to try to just look at the areas that surrounded it, try to look at more the natural area around it to get a feel for what it would have looked like. That's why I showed you that first picture, so you could kind of get a feel of what does Patmos look like. This is the entrance to where you can go to the cave, and you can actually walk in. I'll show you a little picture here. You can walk down in. This is they put a chapel everywhere as well, so, you know, Catholic or Orthodox priests can perform, you know, their ceremonies for the pilgrims who are there. And so when you're there as like an evangelical Protestant, you feel like a stranger in a strange land, okay? You don't have any candles or anything like that. And so you can go down into a place like this, and you can see that they've put stuff up. This is under the care of the Orthodox Church. That's another thing you find out, is that different kind of flavors of Christianity control different sites. And so some will be Greek Orthodox like this. Others will be Roman Catholic. Some might be Ethiopian Orthodox or things like that. But I want you to see, you can walk down into a cave where allegedly John was. We don't know that he's in a cave, but it would make sense. There was probably a Roman settlement on Patmos, or a Greek settlement, I should say. And the Roman historian Tacitus tells us that small islands like this were used to banish people because it was very difficult. There weren't ships coming through all of the time, and as long as there was a Roman guard stationed there that would make sure certain people didn't board ships, it was an easy place to send someone that you were tired of. Church history, in particular from the church historian Eusebius, he tells us that John was imprisoned on Patmos in the year 95 AD by the Emperor Domitian. And he was imprisoned because, we don't know for sure, I think I mentioned this in the first sermon, allegedly they tried to kill him. They tried to boil him in oil and he didn't die. Either he was badly harmed by it and it didn't kill him, or he just wasn't affected at all by the oil. And so they decide to get rid of him because they don't want him planting any more churches. They're trying to get rid of the leadership of the churches. And at this point, he's the last of the apostles. He's the last apostle that has survived. And so to get rid of him, perhaps there's the thought amongst the Roman leadership, you kill this guy, that'll be the end of it. It won't continue. And so he's imprisoned on the island of Patmos. That's where he is, an island in the middle of nowhere where he's trying to scrape by. And he's probably living very, very likely either in very meager circumstances in some kind of hut, or maybe even in the caves, as church tradition would tell us. And it's here, in the midst of this, that Jesus Christ appears to him, that this vision comes to him. And I want you to see, and I need you to understand the importance of this. What is happening here, verses 11 and 10, I'll read them. What's happening is that John is being shown to us that he is like the Old Testament prophets. And that's a very important thing for us to hear, because Israel frequently did not listen to the Old Testament prophets. Now, there was always a remnant who heard the prophets, but for the most part, the wider corporate body rejected the message of the prophets. And so on the front end, for us, as the people of God in the New Testament, we need to hear the significance of this, that John is being equated with the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the prophets went primarily to who? They went to Israel. You occasionally get people like Jonah, who go and speak to those who are not God's people directly, Gentile nations. Well, what we've got here then is an apostle speaking to the churches, writing to the churches. And so this message is for the churches. And we need to understand the significance of hearing him and not being like Israel in rejecting the message of the prophet. Or maybe liking the way it sounds and saying, great, God is speaking to us, and then nothing changing. They don't receive the message of the prophet. We need to receive the message of the revelation. That's why at the beginning the blessing says it's not just the one who reads or the ones who hear, it's those who keep what is written in it. That there has to be an effectual change in us by the message. That is where the blessing comes.
And so John says this. This is how he connects. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I've given you the verses there from Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the prophet of the Spirit. If you do, in Bible Gateway, if you just search the word Spirit and you click on Ezekiel and you read all the times that the word Spirit is used in Ezekiel, it's amazing. Ezekiel's visions come in the Spirit. The Spirit takes him places, shows him things. And so what we're to see is that John's experience is very similar. It's the Holy Spirit who's doing all this. Remember how we said at the beginning that one of the things you see is that Jesus is very prominent. God the Father is spoken of kind of indirectly. And the Spirit's only mentioned a couple of times. Well, here's the phrase that tells us that the Spirit is deeply involved in everything that's going on. Because John sees this vision in the Spirit. The Spirit fills him. The Spirit is the one that's making the vision happen. It's kind of the conduit for the vision. And so he's connecting. He's being connected back to what happens with Ezekiel. Again, showing us that this is a prophet. So then he hears a voice like a trumpet. Voice like a trumpet. Language that recalls, I've given you the passage there from Exodus 19, where God spoke to the people of Israel. Spoke to Moses. Again, we've got image of the people of God being gathered together and hearing God speak. That's previewing what's coming in this vision. We as the church, as the people of God in the New Testament, we are being gathered together. And we are going to hear God speak to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Then you have the mention of the seven churches. Okay, the mention of the seven churches. Very interesting to think through what's going on with these seven churches. We really do not know why exactly these seven churches are chosen. Now, we'll see the circumstances. I think the circumstances within the churches are the reason why they're chosen, but we don't know why these specific seven. This is fascinating, though. You see them sequentially, what happens. This is interesting. There's a theologian named Richard Baucom who points this out, and he says that if you look at the map and you look at when the letters are read in kind of their sequence, they take you on a bit of a journey. They move you. It's very interesting to think through perhaps what's going on, that we are to read the letters to these churches. And actually, I like this illustration better because it connects back. It creates almost a cycle that you move through the churches. Because what we're going to see in these letters is they address different kinds of churches. And churches at different times and in different places go through seasons. And so at one point in the life of a church, we could be facing some of the struggles of the church at Sardis. Or excuse me, at maybe Ephesus. Maybe at another point, we could be doing really, really well and be commended like some of the churches. Or maybe at some point we could find ourselves struggling like the church at Laodicea. See, it takes you on this cycle where you're to read the letters. And once you've read through the letters once, you don't just abandon them and never come back to them again. You come back again and you go on this journey through what's going on in the churches. And so I think that's important for us to see. As we go through this, we need to understand that churches' lives have cycles. And they have seasons, just like individuals' lives have seasons. And these letters speak to different seasons of life in a church. So you get the letters that are going to be written. He's told to write down, which is very similar to what you see with the Old Testament prophets. But now we get to the vision. The vision of the Son of Man. Kevin, go back a slide. I went too far. There's your preview for what's coming. What I want us to see is that the vision comes. Let's read the vision. I'll read 12 through 16 again. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to close your eyes and see these things. Remember we said at the beginning that a significant point of this book and its visual imagery is that we see it. Not just that we interpret it, but we first see it. Let's see this imagery. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, friends, we're going to go through and we're going to talk about this imagery. But I can't emphasize to you enough how important it is for you this week to just meditate on that imagery. To meditate on what you see in your mind's eye when you read those verses. That is the key thing that John is trying to get across. That's the starting point for how we're going to interpret and make observations and things like that about the text. The first key thing is that you just see it. That it begins to fill your mind and your imagination about who Christ is in his risen glory. Okay, so John turns. He's in the vision. He hears the voice like a loud trumpet, okay, which is associated with the voice of God. And so he turns. Okay, you've got the image that he's facing one direction and he physically turns to see the noise that's behind him. And upon turning, this is what he sees. We first get kind of the general thing he sees, and then he's going to zoom in on the vision and key in on the figure that he sees. But he looks and he sees seven golden lampstands. Okay, the number seven is very, very important. Seven churches, seven spirits of God. You're going to see it repeated over and over again. The number of completion. So he sees these seven lampstands. Now, these lampstands... Oh, we didn't change the slide, so it's just been there. All right. These lampstands are this. It's a menorah. Okay, it's a lampstand that was originally put in place in the tabernacle. Okay, when Moses is getting instructions for the tabernacle, he's told to make a lampstand. Okay, this is an imagery. This is an image. This is from the ESV Study Bible. Again, I'll plug this. The best illustrations that you can find in a Bible, ESV Study Bible. Okay, so this shows you the inside of the tabernacle. Okay, and inside was a giant golden lampstand. The lampstand was fueled with pressed olive oil, pure olive oil. That was the fuel for it. So the priests were having to always be tending the lampstand. Okay, now this is particularly the case once you get the building of the temple. When the temple is built, you had 10 lampstands. Okay, they had multiple lampstands within this area, and it's important to note. This is called the holy place. Back there was the holy of holies, or the most holy place. Not everybody got to go in here. Only priests were able to enter into the place where the lampstands were. And the lampstands were to be lit, and they were the only source of light within that room. You can see it was plated in gold, covered in gold. So can you imagine the visual imagery of walking into that place with these 10 lamps lit, and everything is plated in gold, the brightness of it? How it would have struck you as you would have come in there. This is why it was such a privilege for the priest. They had to cast lots almost. This is when you're doing your Christmas reading and you see that John the Baptist's father gets chosen to go and to minister in the temple. This is such an honor for him to go into a place like this. So there were 10, five on the north, five on the south of the temple, 10 lampstands that were there inside Solomon's temple. So we've got this image now of lampstands. So if that comes to us, and we've just looked at some of the Old Testament background, that it's connected to the tabernacle and the temple, we're supposed to draw some imagery in there. That's intentional. These lampstands are, there's something temple-esque going on. And who goes in where the lampstands are? Priests go in. And so I want us to see that imagery, John's trying to pull that imagery in for us as we look at the individual that's here. You've got these seven lampstands, and then he says that in the midst of them was one like a son of man. That prophecy, again, Daniel 7, verse 13, the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds. We saw him, he's already alluded to it once in this chapter. What he's seeing then is he's seeing this figure that is human-like, but then as we see with his description, there's things about him that show that he's not a normal person, that he's not like you or me.
He's one like a son of man. This is the imagery that you see in Ezekiel. You see it in Daniel. It's prophetic imagery. That there is a, and since it's connected to Daniel 7, it's the messianic figure. So who is it? It's the risen Christ. He sees Christ in his glory. But the way that the Son of Man is described tells us some things about him. Two observations here. The first is this. The Son of Man is a priest. He's a priest. He's tending, he's in the midst of the lampstands. Twice per day, the priests went into the temple and they tended the lampstands. They made sure that there were wicks. They made sure that there was oil so that it burned continually. So the fact that you've got this individual in the midst of the lampstands, he's probably doing something. He's not just hanging out. He's doing something. He's tending to the lampstands. He's a priest. So he's got a priestly work that he is doing. This kind of first section of this vision, it kind of describes the work of the Son of Man. Okay? So he's priestly. He's making sure that the lamps burn well. Now, we're not going to press too much into that imagery because he's going to interpret it for us in the coming weeks. But it's very significant that he's there tending these lamps so that the light burns, so that the light is shown. So he's in the midst of the lamps taking care of them. The other thing that lets us know that this is that he's priestly is the way he's dressed. His clothing, his robe that he has on. Okay, it's very similar to the descriptions of the way the priest dressed in the Old Testament. So there's something about what he's doing and how he's clothed. But here's the thing we also need to see. See, the Son of Man is a king. The Son of Man is a king. The prophecy of Daniel 7 that you see is all about the Messiah. The Messiah receiving his kingdom. He's a kingly figure in Daniel 7. And so what we see here is the way he's described. He's described as wearing a golden sash. Now, you see similar language like this that'll describe an angel in Ezekiel, and in Daniel, I should say, not Ezekiel. And so there's this connection to this being like a divine kingship. It's connected to kind of the divine authority of God. His kingship at this point is not exclusively an earthly kingship. That's what's interesting is because you see in Daniel, he's this Son of Man figure. And if you read Daniel 7, and we actually have that verse. I'll show you that verse later on. What you have in Daniel 7 is you have this vision. Daniel sees God seated on his throne. He's described as the Ancient of Days. So you have God, Yahweh, the God of Israel over here. And then it says this one like the Son of Man approaches on the clouds. And then he receives the kingdoms of the earth. So you see as he comes, he's this messianic human figure who then receives the earthly kingdoms of the earth. What's amazing here is that he's being portrayed as he's already a divine kingly figure who hasn't yet received all the kingdoms of the earth. He's not physically on earth ruling and reigning over the kingdoms. He's in this. He's divine and reigning over the kingdoms of the earth. And so John sees this image. And so we've got this priest king. Now, we just went through this entire series on prophet, priest, and king where we looked at how you have these kind of neat categories in the Old Testament, but you have places where they blur. David is the best example of this. Turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 15. I know you're probably doing your devotional reading in 1 Chronicles this morning, so it should be really easy for you to turn there. First Chronicles 15:27. What's David's job in Israel? Who is David? What is he? He's the king, right? He's the king. David is the king. He's the man after God's own heart. He's the ideal king of Israel. Take a look at this. I'll just start reading at verse 25. We'll read 25 through 28. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and singers, and all of these other people. And David wore a linen ephod. That's what the priests wore. Go down to chapter 16 and look at chapter 2. Verse 2. Chapter 16, verse 2. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Do you see how there is a, there in David, there's this overlap between the role of king and priest? So it really shouldn't surprise us that we've got this messianic figure, that we have the risen Christ, and he's portrayed both as priest and king. You see these two roles coming together in who he is. David was the original priest king. I think you can make a real argument that that's what, that the kings of Israel were to have that role in light of who David was and what David did, but they fail in it. And so the Old Testament is ultimately longing for and expecting someone who's an even greater priest king than David. And I think what John is trying to get us, get across to us here is that that's who Jesus is. And that he will exercise that role fully when he returns, but that he's exercising that role in a heavenly way right now on behalf of his church. Because as we're going to see, the lampstands that he's tending are the churches, is the church as a whole. And so he's in this position here, he's in the midst of them, and he's got this position of authority and care for his church. And that would be so encouraging, that is so encouraging for us to see Jesus in that place. So you've got his work, okay? You have his present work. Now, here's what's amazing. He's going to get into not just his work, what he does. He's going to get into who he is, his attributes. Let's take a look at his attributes, okay? I've kind of parsed them out here for us. I wish we could take more time on these. Please take time this week and just meditate on these. Think them through. Check the cross references in your Bible. Go look at the Old Testament background of these things. There's a lot here. Okay, the first thing is he looks upon him and he says the hairs of his head were white. Okay, he says white like wool. The verse I've given you there is from Daniel 7. It's the one I mentioned earlier. It says this, I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. So do you see what's happening here? Jesus, in his risen state, is like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. Now, we're not to confuse them so that we lose our Trinitarian understanding of God, but what we're to see is to see Jesus is to see God. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is one with God the Father. That they are distinct persons, but they're of the same substance. They are God. Jesus Christ is God from the Old Testament. When he exercises the same authority and power. And so it's showing us something about him. What's it showing? It's showing us that the Son of Man possesses all of the wisdom and knowledge of God Almighty. That Jesus Christ, as he's resurrected, he possesses the fullness of who God is. And he has always possessed that in his divinity. But he lays that aside and adds humanity to himself during the incarnation. He comes down, he's born into our world. But what we see in his resurrected state is that even in how he's portrayed here, we're to see Jesus as one with the Father, that they share the same attributes. And so the picture of white hair is wisdom and knowledge. And this is important because what John is doing is he's preparing us to let Jesus judge the church, to speak clearly to the church, to point out what is right with the church, to point out what is wrong with the church. And this gets back to what we initially started with. Who has the right to speak to you? Who has the right to speak to me? What John is wanting us to see is why Jesus Christ has the right to judge us. Not for the purpose of judging us and condemning us, but to tell us what is good and what is bad within us. What is pure and what is evil. He is in the position to parse those things out. And this is the first attribute as to why he can do that, because he is all wise. He has the wisdom of the Ancient of Days of God the Father. Second thing we see is this, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, this is imagery that you're going to see in other parts of Revelation. It's referred to numerous times. There's an angelic being in Daniel 10 who's referred to as having eyes like torches. There's no way to be 100% definitive of what it is, but it's usually associated with judgment. And not that his eyes are flaming red because he's angry, but there is a fiery purifying nature to what he sees. That he sees clearly. Look at this. The Son of Man sees clearly what is true and therefore judges accurately. He judges accurately.
And so when he comes and speaks to the churches do not have the right to say, Jesus, we disagree with you. We agree that part that you said that we're doing right, we agree, we are doing well in that. But in this other area, we think this woman Jezebel is okay, and we're going to keep her around. They don't have the authority to do that. And this is what's so hard for us, because I know you're like me, and I know that inside you, when you are confronted with the reality of your sin, you want to justify it away with all kinds of things, whether it's your circumstances or things that you're going through, or just that you like doing it, or that it's unfair that you can't do this or say this or believe this or whatever it is. We have this inner defense mechanism, and what this is to show us that Jesus, what he sees is pure and true. And so when he confronts us with our sin, we cannot say, you're wrong. We're to see his eyes like flames of fire, not angry, but purifying. The third thing is that his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, this is very interesting imagery. It's very difficult to translate the Greek of this, because it basically says it's like bronze. His feet were like bronze that has been fired in a fiery furnace. It's kind of this like repetitive language that's intended to show you or put in your mind the idea of the way a furnace works. That you put metal in and it heats it up and the impurities come out and move it away. It's the same imagery that we use for verses like in 1 Peter where it talks about the idea of being refined. Okay, that suffering and hardship refine. His feet are described this way. And it's very interesting to think about why his feet are like this. You see this imagery in places like Ezekiel. You also see it in Daniel. Okay, that there is this fiery metallic thing that's associated with what God does, with his actions. And since it's connected with his feet, there are some commentators who I think are probably right. They connect it with his judgment. Because when he judges, remember, think about Psalm 110, where his enemies are made a footstool. And so there is this fiery, his judgment is pure, where he puts his foot upon his enemy. It's a pure thing. But also in terms of how he judges his people, there is a purifying that takes place. And so if he places his foot upon his church, it's not to trample and crush his church. It's to purify and burn off all the stuff that's impure, that doesn't need to be there. So I want you to see this, that it's connected with the Son of Man's judgment is morally pure because he's God. See, this is connected in Ezekiel. It's connected with God's purity. And so there's something going on there with the combining of these concepts. And again, I think it has to be related to judgment. Next thing you see is this, the fourth thing. His voice is like the roar of many waters. It's like the roar of many waters. Look at Ezekiel 43:2. Beautiful verses. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Do you see how Jesus, as he speaks, is being equated with the ultimate what God is going to do when he comes in his glory and his fullness? Which is what Ezekiel is anticipating there at the end of his book. Jesus is being equated with the one who does this. It's not Yahweh from the Old Testament. It is, but we know more fully that it's Jesus Christ who does this. He is the one who comes in this manner. So the Son of Man, think about just the sound of that. Any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? It is amazing. It's weird because you go there and there's not really anything to do but just stare at it. But you kind of want to stare at it, okay? It's kind of like, you know, you don't want to admit this, but like when you drive by on the interstate and there's a car wreck or something, or somebody gets pulled over and everybody drives by and stares. When you take that to this level of like something amazing happening, like Niagara Falls, where you're just overwhelmed by the vast amount of water and the sound, you just have to stare at it. So the power, think about the power that is involved in what's happening here, that his voice is like the roar of many waters. The Son of Man speaks with the power and authority of God Almighty. He speaks with the power and authority of God Almighty. Then it says this, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. We're going to get this interpreted for us in the next couple of verses, but I just want you to see this. The right hand is the place of power.
It's the place of power. It's the place of security and protection. Sorry, left-handed people. In the ancient world, they thought you people were like possessed by demons and were weird and things like that. The right hand was the place of strength and power. And so when it says that it's in his right hand, the stars are in his right hand, I just want you to see this. However we're going to interpret the stars, we'll look at whether it's angelic beings, whether it's the leaders of the churches. I just want you to see this. The Son of Man guards his church and her leaders by his power. He guards them. They're in his hand. They're safe. That's what's amazing to think about. He's simultaneously saying, you guys are in my right hand and you're safe, and yet the world is going to conquer them and overcome them. That's what he means to say that he's a partner with them in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Two more things. Second to last thing is this. He says, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. This alludes to two Old Testament passages. Look at Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. This is the Messiah. It's speaking about the coming Davidic king. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So you have the connection of judgment with what he speaks. He strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. This is obviously not literal. It's figurative language. He speaks and this happens. And then more clearly even, it alludes to Isaiah 49, verse 2. Oh, wonderful passage. Talking about the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord, the messianic figure, he's perfectly prepared by God for his purposes. It says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver and hid me away. Perfect, like the preparation of Messiah for the perfect time, the perfect moment at which to use him for his purposes. So think about this. The Son of Man will execute judgment by his powerful word. His word is the one that speaks and judgment occurs. You're going to see this in the letters. You're going to see this throughout the rest of the unfolding of the book. And then finally this. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now what's amazing with this is that John is one of the ones who witnesses Jesus' transfiguration. In his earthly life, you recall that Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up onto this mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them. He's changed. In a sense, a preview of his glory and his return is given to these apostles. John's one of the ones who sees this. And so in a certain way, this might have even been familiar for him to see. He had seen this before, but this is happening on a different level because we're going to see John's response to it. But I've just given you the verse there from Matthew about the transfiguration. It said he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. What's interesting, though, is that you have very similar language for this that's used in the book of Judges. In Judges 5, Rabin just taught through this. You have this song of triumph. And the last line in chapter 5, in this song of triumph, it says this. It says, may all your enemies perish, but may those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its strength. That's actually important because in the Greek there, it actually says the eastern sun, like where the sun rises. And so it's a very tight connection linguistically to this verse in Judges 5. So who is the risen Christ? See, the Son of Man is the divine warrior who will defeat those who make themselves his enemies and the enemies of his people. That's what that song in Judges 5 is about. It's that they've defeated the enemies of their people. And so I think it's Deborah who's singing it. She says, may those who love him, that's the Lord, be like the rising of the sun and its strength. Jesus has that position. He has all of these things. They're all associated with his right to judge. Because, friends, that is what we're going to be reading about. That he's going to speak to you and to me and to our church and to all the churches in these letters. And each one of these attributes is going to come back. This is what's amazing. For each letter, you're going to have a specific one of these attributes of Jesus that's pointed out. And so we're going to look at the connection between why is he emphasizing this attribute for this church when these are their struggles? So we want to pray that God will give us insight, that he'll encourage us. Friends, I want you to see, If we're going to fellowship together, if we're going to go have a meal together, if we're going to be in a church together, then we share together in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. This is what it means to live as faithful witnesses that he's been on about in the first chapter. And he's now presented to us the risen Christ in his glory, that we might worship him. Not that we might be afraid of him, but that we might worship him and reverence him. That's the key thing. It's not a fear of, I'm afraid. It's a reverence of who he is in his glory. That is what John is trying to get across to us. And we're going to see that the whole point of this and what John is showing us is that we have to be affected by this first. If we're going to read Revelation and we're going to speak prophetically to the surrounding culture, to a world out there, and call them to repent of their sin, we ourselves first are going to have to be affected, deeply affected by the risen Christ. We're going to have to be his worshipers. We're going to have to be his people. Because there are going to be some out there who respond to that in a positive way, who repent of their sin and become believers, become part of the church. There's going to be many, many others who push back against us. And if we're not affected deeply, if we don't understand the reality of this, if this is not real for us, then we're not going to go out there. Or if we do go out there and we face difficulty, we're going to give up or we're going to retreat. Boys and girls, you guys are in here. You guys are in here today. What I would tell you from this vision that shows Jesus who he is that your mommy and your daddy can't make you love him. Your mommy and your daddy cannot affect your heart to make you love Jesus. You have to see him in his glory. You have to desire to worship him and serve him like John did and like these churches did and like your mommy and daddy do. So important that we see this. We're going to see John's reaction next week. It's so wonderful to see his response to this. Friends, meditate on this vision this week. See it in your mind. Think about what these different things that John sees means. And ask God to affect us, our minds and our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that so clearly presents Jesus. Father, this is it's an overwhelming vision in so many ways. And Father, the more we think about it, it's to change us. So Father, would you do that this week? Would you draw us to come to your word and to see this and to read it and to meditate on it and to think about it this week so that ultimately your spirit might take this and begin to change us, to make us more like Jesus in terms of humility and love for others. Father, we are a prideful people by nature and choice. Father, thank you that you have presented your son Jesus to us in his authority to judge and to speak to us. May we be humble, Lord. Humble us as a people. Would you receive our praises now as we sing to you? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.